Today, from the epistle of 1 John, we'll be looking at contrasting fatherhoods, and we will be taking the first half of the section that was read this morning. We'll be covering actually verses 11 through 15. I thought I'd begin this particular message sharing some thoughts from John Stott's very fine commentary on this letter. In it, he mentions a statement, I don't know, maybe I could call it a cliche, a statement that you've probably heard before, which is commonly made by religious people of a more liberal persuasion than our own. There are those who would say, I believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Have you heard that before? It's pretty common. We could ask, is God the father of all men or in any sense at all? Well, yes, if we consider he's the creator of all men, but that's not the way when this phrase is used that it's being meant. The truth is that God is not the father of all men in a salvific or spiritual sense. And the Apostle John would have really had an issue with that kind of a statement, because John here in his letter really divides humanity into two camps, and there's really two fatherhoods. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. In fact, let's just review where we were last week. We ended up with chapter 3, verse 10, and there he states it very clearly. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So much then for the universal fatherhood of God. There are two fatherhoods, one of God, the children of God, and the other of the devil, the children of the devil. And then Stott in his commentary brings this issue up. We could ask this question, how does one become a child of God? And there's really two ways we can look at that. We can look at it from the human side, and we can look at it from the divine side. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. I imagine every time we've opened the epistle and looked at a section, we've also ended up in the Gospel. They're very closely related. But here's the issue from the human side. How does one become a child of God? Look at John 1, verse 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So one becomes a child of God by receiving Christ. One becomes a child of God by believing in his name. That is, believing in the name of Christ, or believing in the person of Christ. And we could flesh that out a little bit by explaining the scripture makes clear that believing in Christ and receiving Christ involves repentance from sin and trusting Christ as the sin bearer. As we read last week in 1 John 3, he is the one who appeared to take away sin. So that's looking at it from the human side, how one becomes a child of God. From the divine side, one becomes a child of God through the new birth. And for that, we add the next verse. So let me read 1 John 12 again, but now we'll add 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, as Reformed people, we would understand that the activity of God in that being born of God, or regeneration as we know it, that activity of God precedes the activity of man in believing. Or we would look at it that faith, or believing in Christ, is a fruit that comes from one being regenerated, born of the Spirit of God. And it's necessary that this be so. And the reason why that is necessary is because of the fall. The fallen, sinful heart of man is set against God and frankly wants nothing to do with God. And Paul put it this way in Romans 3, verse 11. No one seeks for God. No one. I know there's people who would dispute that, if you want to dispute with Paul. But yes, there are people who seek benefits from God, seek blessings from God, seek healings from God. But Paul said no one seeks after God. In fact, what fallen man does, he hides from God. He does exactly what Adam did when he had sinned and God came into the garden and he heard God was coming and he hid among the trees. And we have a lot more things to hide from God in today than Adam did then. The fact is, the fallen heart loves darkness. It does not love light. So, if anybody is to be a child of God, God has to change the heart. God has to give a new heart. He has to give a new disposition to this one. And again, my favorite passage in Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel that Paul was preaching to her. That's how one becomes a child of God. And then we could ask this question, so there are children of God, and this is how people become children of God. There are children of the devil, and how do we recognize the two? And if we could borrow some words from Jesus, you will know them by their fruits. He spoke that of false prophets, but it's generally true as well of whose children we are. And then that brings us really to what we're looking at here in the letter here. We can recognize the children of God by these three tests: the test of righteousness, the test of love, and the test of correct doctrine. So that's kind of a lengthy introduction to our passage today, but I just thought some wonderful material to think there that Dr. Stott gave in his commentary. So let's look now at our text here in 1 John. Get back to it, 1 John 3, verse 11. And we are now in the second cycle of these three tests. We have looked at the test of righteousness, John, as he presented it the second time around, and now he begins the test of love. This is the second time he's presenting it. And it does run from verse 11 down through verse 18, and we'll not take all of that today. But verse 11, again, it says, "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Love really is a primary focus of the Christian's life. It almost seems to me like love is presented as the major fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in God's people. And Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. But love's right at the head of the list. And I mentioned earlier that this statement, that which you have heard from the beginning, there's in the commentaries, not everybody agrees what is meant from the beginning, because we know in the Old Testament there's a command to love there too. It's not just a New Testament command to love. The Old Testament is filled with it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's Deuteronomy 6, 5, Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said those two commandments sort of sum up the law, sum up man's responsibility, love of God and love of neighbor. But I've noticed, too, a number of the commentaries on 1 John do seem to think that this statement, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, it's the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. That is the view. And I don't know that it really makes a lot of difference which way you take that. I still tend to take it the first way. But I would say this too, and you don't need to turn to it, but I think this is a key verse in some of this thinking, what we have recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus was speaking to the disciples just prior to his arrest, which led to his trials and crucifixion. He said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And here's one of the things perhaps we ought to consider about this command. We should love one another. We know that we're supposed to love all people. Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies." But I do think there's an emphasis upon the duty, the responsibility of Christians loving fellow Christians, loving within the fellowship. In fact, I think you could look around at who's here today and recognize these are the people that I should set my greatest affection upon and have my deepest love for, the persons who are a part of the eternal family of God. Many of the commentators would point to that, and I think they're right, that that's where the emphasis is. We should love our fellow brethren of God's family, the children of God. We should love them not only, maybe even first of all, within this fellowship right here, but other Christians and Christians around the world. And I would see that as a teaching that's expressed in numerous ways throughout the New Testament. I think of Paul saying in Galatians 6, verse 10, "As you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially to the household of the faith." I think as you read, especially your New Testament, look for that, and that should be something we really want to take to heart, that we love one another and care for one another and minister to one another, pray for one another. Now let's go on to verse 12. This is kind of a surprising verse, you know, it seems to me, what John says next. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Does that seem at all surprising to you that the Apostle John would mention Cain here and would say to his readers that they should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother? Isn't that sort of obvious? Seems to me that it is. But he must have a purpose in bringing Cain into his letter here. And in fact, maybe here's the purpose. He's talking about two different kind of children. Children of God and children of the devil. And what better place to see the contrast of those kind of people, two children, than those two brothers, Cain and Abel. It seems to me perhaps John's giving me license here to talk a little bit about that Old Testament situation and those two brothers. I would suggest maybe we could look at these brothers, Cain and Abel, and say here we have, in a sense, prototypes of believer and unbeliever, of child of God and child of the devil. Because child of the devil, that is what Cain was. It's not very flattering language about him, but that's what John says. He says, "Cain, who was of the evil one." And this is really not very flattering, and this would make people mad at me, some people. But frankly, as Scripture sees it, all fallen people, unredeemed by Christ, are children of the devil. I mean, that sounds almost mean, doesn't it? But it's biblical. It is true. And we can see that in a number of passages of Scripture. Right here in 1 John 5, verse 19, look at that one, if you will. 1 John 5, 19, John says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's almost like a scary thought. But it's true, or the Bible wouldn't say that. Paul agrees with that. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's another passage. Not only do we seem to keep going back to the Gospel of John, but Ephesians 2 keeps showing up too in our study here. Look what Paul says about the believers at Ephesus, their prior condition before they had become Christians. He says of them, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following," listen to this, "the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan. That's a phrase that refers to Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a frightful verse. To think that Satan, he has that authority. He works in the hearts of sons who are disobedient to God, and he just promotes more and more of that rebellion and that disobedience to God. And Cain, I think we can see Cain. I think it's God's purpose that we would see. He just almost represents the people of the world who are children of the devil. On the other hand, there's Abel. Abel represents the children of God. He is a man of faith. Scripture is clear on that, that he was a man who had a genuine saving faith. Would you look at Hebrews chapter 11? Wonderful chapter, Hebrews 11. We sometimes call it the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. It's got all these people listed in it who were Old Testament saints who had faith as Old Testament believers and demonstrated the reality of that faith by the lives they lived. Right at the top of the list, Abel. He's number one on the list here, maybe because he's so early on in the book of Genesis. But look at verse 4. Here's how we know that Abel was a man of faith. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." We have Abel. He's sort of a prototype where it just represents God's children, true believers. God looked at his heart. Now, of course, we understand this about Abel. Yes, he was fallen too, like his brother, but he had been changed. He had been redeemed. And faith was in his heart, and it was reflected in his life. Let's go back to the original text here about Cain and Abel. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and examine some things here. All we need is really about 8 verses of Genesis 4. I want us to see the similarities between the two brothers. There are similarities. And the difference between the two brothers. Because this is how it is in our world. The children of God, the children of the devil, you can't always tell the difference by how they dress or what kind of houses they live in or what kind of cars they drive or what kind of jobs they do. But there are some important differences for sure. Let me just read these verses here in Genesis 4. get the account. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. You see any similarities between the two brothers? Here's a similarity. They are both men of the land. One of them is, we could say he's a rancher. That would be Abel. He is a keeper of sheep. And it's an honest and good occupation that he's involved with. It's productive. I don't doubt that both of these men were good workers, productive in a certain sense. So he's like a rancher. He tends the sheep. And Cain is like a farmer. He works the ground. So I see that as a basic similarity between the two brothers. Two productive brothers, they're responsible. They both have their own, we could say, like occupations. Here's another similarity. They're both religious. They're both offering sacrifices. And Cain has brought to the Lord an offering for the fruit of the ground, something that he's grown in his crops. And Abel has brought, it says, of the firstborns of his flock and their fat portions. Now, some people think that here's the issue. It's what they brought. They would note that Abel brought an offering that was like a blood sacrifice, because it's from his sheep. And they would say, that's the better sacrifice. That's what God wants, because it typifies, looking down time, what Christ will do when he dies as, you know, the Lamb of God or for our sins. And they would suggest that Cain was out of line here. He should have brought that kind of an offering to the Lord. And I think that's to miss the point altogether. I don't think it's the content of the offering here. In fact, in the Old Testament, yes, there were a lot of blood sacrifices, lambs upon the altar and bullocks and such, but those weren't the only kind of sacrifices in Israel. There were grain offerings. There were libation offerings, pouring wine out. So very likely that's not the issue at all. The reason that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's is he reads the heart. He saw the hearts of the two men, and what he saw in Abel is a heart of a man of faith who loves God, who seeks to please God in all his ways, not just when he's at church, but in everything. And yet as he looked at Cain, he didn't see that. He saw a man who had no living faith. He went through rituals of religion, perhaps, but he's a man who seeks his own will and selfish interest. We just have to remember this. You know, in that passage in the anointing of David to be king, where it says that man looks on the outward appearance, that's sometimes all we can see, but the Lord looks on the heart. He sees your heart. He sees your devotion and your love of God. It may not be perfect, but he sees what is there. So let's remember this account now and what we just read. And let's go back now to 1 John 3. I want to go back to that same verse here. Verse 12 it was, we should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. I can say this about the act of murder here. This was a most violent death. I say that because of the Greek word that is being used here, sophatso. I think it's used 10 times in the New Testament. Sophatso, and the linguists would say, that word means to butcher, to slaughter. Robertson, the grammarian, suggests, he thinks that what happened is that Cain cut Abel's throat. And that's how he died. And why did he do this? Well, we read that Cain was angry because God had accepted his brother's sacrifice and rejected his own. We read here in this text, it's because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And maybe if we could try to compact it into one word, why he did this, it's jealousy. He's jealous over the fact that his brother's sacrifice has been accepted. And he's jealous over the fact that God approves of Abel's lifestyle and disapproves of his own. And, he just went over the top. And he killed his brother and committed the first murder known in the history of the human race. And that brings us to verse 13. Here in verse 13, John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And that's a jarring thought. We don't want to be hated by the world. We don't want anybody to hate us. And as I mentioned in another message, looking at similar subject here in the letter, it doesn't often appear that way. Maybe we could say, the world doesn't hate us all the time. And it is true. I think to keep that in focus, we need to recognize we live in a rather civil society. We live in a society where laws protect people. People don't want to get in trouble for hurting other people. But keep this in mind, that though there's civility here and there's law here, there's plenty of places on this globe right now that our brothers and sisters are being persecuted, being taken from their families, being taken from their possessions, being put in prison, and being put to death. We got to keep this in mind. There is a basic antagonism toward your faith, toward the Christian faith, that comes from the world. And when John says here, do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you, he's using that term world cosmos in the way he's primarily using it throughout this letter. The world is fallen humanity in rebellion against the will of God under the control of Satan. And many times this animosity, this antagonism doesn't really come to the surface. But you know, if we really live out our Christian life and our Christian faith, it may be revealed. I want to share this illustration with you that R.C. Sproul has, I've heard him use it several times in his messages, so I guess he won't mind if I use it, but he talks about Billy Graham and this time that Billy Graham was in a celebrity, I think it was a celebrity golf tournament, and he was playing in a foursome, and there was Billy Graham. Billy Graham's a celebrity. He's well known. And then there were two other people, and then there was this famous golfer who was in the foursome. And so they played their 9 or 18 holes or whatever it was, and then at the end of this, one of the friends of this golfer noticed that the golfer just played in this foursome was really agitated. He was upset. And so his friend said to him, well, what's the problem? Did you have a bad game today? Say, yeah, I didn't play very well. He said, well, gee, how come? He said, "Oh, it's that Billy Graham." And he said, "Oh, did he give you a bad time? I mean, did he say something to you about your lifestyle?" He said, "No." He said, "Billy didn't say anything. It's just, he didn't have to say anything. Because when unbelieving people sometimes are around believing people, and people who really live out their faith, as we know Billy Graham does, they're uncomfortable with that. They don't like it. And maybe they can't even put their finger on it, but it's the fact that their own sin comes into their mind. And let's look at this verse again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We did look at this verse once before in our study from 1 John, but I think it's worth looking at again. Because this is what happens. Paul speaking to the Corinthian believers about their own testimony. In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15, he says this: "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Have you ever experienced that? The fact is that as a Christian lives out his life, and particularly as a Christian lives as he should and lives a Christian lifestyle, to some people you actually become like a fragrance of death. Not your death, their death. Because they just feel this sense of accountability as the light exposes the darkness, as it were, and they feel this sense of accountability for their sins. So we shouldn't be surprised that there is this antagonism toward our faith, toward the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised that the world might be uncomfortable being around people who walk with the Lord. And yet, you should not let that deter you from your testimony. The world needs to see people who really have faith, as Abel did, do what is right, as Abel did. It's important for the world to see that. And you know, sometimes a rather wonderful thing could come from that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. There can be an opportunity for witness that might appear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes here. He says, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." There's a lot in that verse, but the central part of it here is this fact: we are called to be ready to speak to others about the hope that we have in Christ, the hope of the gospel that is within us, and make a defense to anyone who wants to know of that hope. You know, in that situation that from Billy Graham's life, Billy Graham obviously didn't share the gospel with that man in the golf foursome. And it was probably best he didn't. It wasn't perhaps, at least in his mind, the proper time and place to do that. There's a time to speak, there's a time not to speak. But we are to be ready to preach a word in season and out of season. Just suppose that this famous golfer, when they were all done, had said to Dr. Graham, "Billy, you're different than me, and I'd like to know what the difference is." Don't you suppose he'd have heard the gospel right there, and it had been appropriate for him to hear it right there? And that can happen. That can happen. And so we are not to be put off by the fact that the world may feel an antagonism toward our faith. best thing that could happen to them is that they would be exposed to our faith and by the grace of God perhaps become interested in it. All right, now let's go back to our text here in 1 John. And I've taken the opportunity to kind of go a little far afield here, but I think it's worth looking at this matter of Cain and Abel and the children of God and the children of the devil. But let's get back, and I'm going to just wind this up now for today with verses 14 and 15, a little bit of our responsibility as we see it here, and then we'll link what we see in those verses to the rest of the passage next week. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I've pointed out verse 14. In fact, very early in our study, I pointed out that here's a verse that clearly suggests this, the second test of eternal life. We know. We know we've passed out of death into life. How do we know? Because we love the brothers. This is not an optional thing now. This is, if we are Christians, we are going to love the brethren. It's our duty, it's our privilege, and we're going to want to do it. However, it's not impossible that you might get upset with a brother or a sister for a time. Have you ever done that? You ever gotten upset with me? I don't know, maybe. It happens, doesn't it? Yes, we can have some difficulties in our relationships with our brethren. But it should concern us when it happens, and we don't want to stay there, and we will not stay there. Whatever the issue is, it will be dealt with, it must be dealt with, and love will return. John Calvin wrote this. He says, "For as no one sincerely loves his brethren except he is regenerated by the Spirit of God, he," that is the Apostle John, "hence rightly concludes that the Spirit of God, who is life, dwells in all who love the brethren." And that's a key, the fact that God's Spirit dwells in all of God's children. So next week, as we pick up on this again, we want to see our need to love our brethren. We want to see Christ is the model of that love as we see it in the cross. We want to see that the love we're called to, it's a high degree of love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that's identifiable by our actions, and it is always a love that is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God who regenerates the children of God. So, let us love the brethren. Let us think, even creatively, how we can be kind and do good unto one another, help one another. And as we do that, we prove that we are the children of God and not the children of the devil. Father, what a privilege it is to be your child. Father, we're thankful that the Spirit of God has taken the initiative to bring us to life. We thank you, Father, for instructing us in the gospel, showing us he is the Savior, enabling us that we would believe in Christ. And Father, we are blessed to have one another and the fellowship we have with all the children of God. Help us to manifest that love. And there are others who are not yet in the fold that you intend to bring in. We want to be ready to present to them a reasonable explanation of the faith and why we are children of God if we are so enabled. So, Father, we thank you for this word and trust you'll continue to teach us by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.